what's even worse than that, the foolishness of church people that would buy into such foolishness. When the world is dying around us, we sing and play and party with them.
Revival is about the Spirit of the living God birthing in your heart this desire to live your life completely consumed for the things of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, I have this great desire, this one desire, and that is to be apprehended, that is to be arrested by that, or that I may be able to arrest, I should say, that thing which has arrested me. So that's his one desire, that he might grab hold and know and have in his being, in his possession, that thing which has arrested him. And so he counts all things but loss, all things but dung, that I might know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but having the righteousness of God in him, see, that I might know the fellowship of his suffering and the fellowship of his resurrection. See, not just on Sunday, not just the time to come and to perform worship. Now, we do perform worship, but it is worship not in the sense of performing it that we are hypocrites, that is, that we are actors, we're just coming here and acting, but we are giving the worship to the living God because He has birthed His love in our heart by the Spirit. He shed abroad in our heart this love of God by the Spirit, and so therefore it captivates everything we are, and we want this world to be captivated by what captivated us. We want everyone we meet. You see, the one desire when you see someone, our desire is not to say, well, how much money can we make from them, or what can we sell to them, or what can we get from them, or how can we use them, you see. No, our one desire should be, if we have a true desire for the things of God, our one desire should be this: do they know the Lord, and oh, how would I be pleased if the Lord would use me to lead them to Him? See? And whatever we do. And then not only should we view that just simply on an individual basis, but we should view that completely as a society, as families. You see, what a wonderful thing to have a father come to Christ. Because if a father and a mother comes to Christ, then a family will come to Christ, we pray. You see? And then if a family comes to Christ, then they will have extended family, and they will be able to move into their families, and through their witness and through what God has done for them, then they move. You see? And then one family, one person, one family at a time, till a society is transformed by the power of the Spirit of God, and the churches of the Lord is full, or the churches are full. And so therefore, this idea of revival, this idea of having God's Spirit so overwhelm us as individuals and as family and as the church, that we reach out into a society and yea, even into the world. You see, here's what the Apostle Paul says, that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech men by us. That's how we should go, as though God did beseech men by us. Now, God surely has more power than us. He surely has more ability than us. Surely has more omnipotence than the omnipotence that He has through us. Surely He has much greater power than simply what He manifests through us. There is something that has to happen beyond us, but nothing can happen until we are moved to do what He has us to do. So therefore, we should attack what He has us to do as though God did beseech men by us, as though He had no feet but our feet, no legs but our legs, no hands but our hand, no voice but our voice, no tears but our tears, no gospel power but the power that we speak as we speak the gospel. That's how we should go forth. And yet we know this, even as those that were there when the Lord turned the water into wine. You see, He said, fill up. They needed wine, so He tells the servants something quite contrary to wine. He says, fill up these vessels with water. And so they filled them up with water. I mean, what's that got to do with anything? I mean, I can just imagine people arguing. But we need wine, and you're talking about water. But they didn't. So the servants did exactly what the master Here's what Mary said. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. She didn't know what he was going to tell them to do, but she knew this. If he told them what to do, it would be right. So she had faith in him. You do it. So they did it. I don't know what they were thinking, but I can imagine what I would have been thinking. But anyway, I'm going to do it. And he said, all right, now dip this water and take it to the governor. So they dipped the water and they took it to the governor, and the governor tasted it and said this. Man, you give the good stuff up front. You give the good stuff first. But you've held, and when somebody's well drunk, then you give them the bad stuff. In other words, when they're beyond caring because they partied, then give them, slip in the bad stuff. You know, the stuff's not so good. But you've kept the best till last. For the governor, here's what the Bible says, for the governor did not know from whence, as King James says, we would say from where the wine had come. And then here's the little footnote that you would miss if you were not reading carefully. I read it many, many, many years and never saw this until one day, and even prepared a sermon to preach and never saw it in my preparation, but did see it when I was preaching. And here's what it says. But the servants knew. The governor didn't know from where that wine had come. But the servants knew. See, now that's the way we are. We must know where our power comes from. See, we must know that. See, we know that if we in our energy fill up jugs, and we in our energy dip cups, and we in our energy take water to the governor, he won't taste wine. He'll taste water. Because that's all we can do, you see. We can only do the possible. But through the power of the Spirit, he will move us to do the impossible. Isn't that what we're looking for? The impossible. See, there are people that you have witnessed to that never have a holy grunt. They dismiss you. In fact, I know a guy that used to run out the back door. Every time a new preacher came in, whether he's preaching a revival or he was a new preacher in the community, his wife got the new preacher to come talk to her husband. And so when the preacher came in the front door, he bolted out the back and went and hid in the shed. It was hopeless. Until one day he's sitting in a deer stand, and the Lord met him. And then the next preacher that came, not only did he not run out the back door, but he ran to the front door and embraced him and stood before the church and said, let me tell you what the living God has done for me. It was impossible, see, until God got involved. Now that's what we depend upon. And so I've been talking to you, and we've kind of stopped a little bit. I'm not really exegeting this passage anymore. I've launched off from this passage into a subject that I think is very necessary. The subject of revival is surely attached to this, you see. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, there's one body and one spirit. Now he's giving evidence. He's giving examples of why we should endeavor to keep the unity. He's teaching us. He is teaching us what this unity is about. From where this unity comes. You see, it is because there's one body, and there's one spirit. And I talked to you about the work of the Spirit, and I said that the work of the Spirit is not only to deal with individuals, but also the work of the Spirit is to bring revival. As what the Spirit does, and as He does it in one heart, He can do it in many hearts. And when he does it in many hearts, he can do it in a whole church. And if he does it in a whole church, he can do it in a whole community. And if he does it in a whole community, he can do it in a whole state. And if he does it in a whole state, he can do it in a whole nation. And if he does it in a whole nation, he can do it in the whole world, you see. Is there any limit to the power of the living God, you see? I had a man to tell me that he just couldn't believe, and he just couldn't be as optimistic about the things to come, about eschatology, about the end times as I am. He couldn't believe that the church He just couldn't believe that the church would be as successful as I believe the Bible teaches the church will be. And he says it's not going to happen until the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. And I said to him, well, cannot the Lord set up his kingdom in the heart of men? You see, that's the kingdom. In 1925, Baptist Faith and Message, the first statement that Southern Baptists ever put out as a confession of faith or as an article of faith or as a creed or a credo. You see, we don't believe in creeds, but we do believe in creeds because creeds just mean the word credo means I believe from the Latin. So these are the things we believe. So we put out what we call a statement of faith. So the Baptist Faith and Message of 1925, here's what it says. The kingdom of God will come when the rule and reign of God is established in the hearts of men. You see, that's when the kingdom comes. And we don't have to wait for the kingdom to come, you see. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that we should pray every day. When the Lord said, here's the way you should pray. This is what you should pray. This is a model prayer. It said, teach us to pray. Okay, here it is. Pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, is that idle? Is that just religious rhetoric? Is that just something we fill the air with? Is that just fodder for sermons? Or is that the truth? I mean, should we actually be praying these things? Now, I know the model prayer means here's the things you should be praying for. Here's the way to pray them. And we do not have to pray every element of the model prayer every time we pray. I mean, in the sense of repeating it. But it wouldn't hurt for us to repeat it. Not simply to repeat it in a mindless fashion, but to actually pray it. Have you ever really prayed the model prayer? Have you ever really considered it? Have you ever really got down on your face before the living God? Now, I'm telling you, sometime, my friend, we will not get down upon our face until we're knocked down on our face. Would it be so much easier to live a life on your face than to have the mighty hand of God to knock you on your face, you see? But I don't care how you get to your face. As long as you get there. That's my prayer. Now, I'm not praying against you. I'm praying for you. But I'm praying whatever it takes. Whatever it takes in my life, whatever it takes in your life. Aren't you sick of just going along to get along? Aren't you sick of just the mundane things and ways we live? Wouldn't you really like to see the power of the living God break forth in a place where the gospel is indeed preached in earnest and in power, and where men are depending upon the power of the Spirit of God to move in our hearts? Wouldn't you love to see such a thing, my friend? In this place? So have you ever really prayed it? See, you'll never reach God by doing religious redundancy. You'll never reach God by simply getting into ritual and in form. No. Now, you can use ritual and form if it's real. Have you really prayed our Father? Have you really ever prayed that? Who makes Him your Father? Our Father. Have you ever really prayed our Father? Have you really ever understood that He's in heaven? He's far above us and that He has a holy and righteous name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. See, I'm afraid that we've been taught a bad eschatology so long we've forgot how to pray for a good one. See, I've got people tell me I've had friends in the past. In fact, I subscribed at one point in my life to this theology where they would say, that's a kingdom ethic. That's an ethic that won't happen until after the Lord returns, until after Israel's back in the land. So they'd actually take away most of the New Testament from us and surely most of the gospel. So he's never prayed that prayer because he don't believe it can happen. But I believe it can happen. And I don't believe that this part of the Scripture is not for us. I believe it's all for us. It's for the people of God. And I believe we can pray for His kingdom. Now, I told you, see, so what we've done here now, I've talked to you about the work of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit's revival.
And so last week, I kind of described revival to you. I kind of defined it. But this week, what I want to talk to you about is, what are some of the impediments to it? Now, let me define it for you. See, revival is God returning to a people that He's caused to return to Him. No human effort can produce revival. It cannot be worked up or prayed down. Neither our works or our prayers will obligate God to us. But revival must be sought after and waited for. Simply because we can't work it up and pray it down doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek after it, you see. But our waiting, our seeking will not be passive if we truly desire. We won't just be sitting here waiting to be zapped by God. It's just like we were reading this morning in 2 Kings about Josiah. There was Josiah, the king of Judah, the most faithful group. Israel has already gone into captivity into Assyria. And now here is the great kingdom of Judah, the people of God, God's anointed king, a successor from David. And here's what it said, that upon the throne of Jerusalem, the Lord told David, there shall always be a descendant of David. And so here, in the midst of great pronouncement of judgment, the judgment that Manasseh has brought upon the kingdom of Israel because of his wicked deeds, and his son, a horrible man, but gives rise to Josiah. And Josiah, for some reason, wants to build the temple. Was it traditional? Was it sentimental? I don't know. But for some reason, he wanted it built. And when they were building the kingdom, they found some faithful people. And he said, reckon all the money. Find all the silver in the temple and give it to the carpenters and to the masons. Give it to those who will rebuild the temple, you see. And in fact, the Bible says these people were of such character that there was not even a reckoning because all of them were faithful men. Aren't you glad in the middle of damnation and in the middle of judgment that there still are some men of God? And when they were kicking around in the temple, they uncovered the law and they brought the law and read it into the king's ears. And he rent his clothes and cried out unto God as a 26-year-old man. Oh God, we have disobeyed your law. And so he began to make certain changes, certain reforms, coming back to the law. See, he was not passive. He didn't say, oh God, change it if you will. No, he began to move and to change, but never really believed. See, never really thought that he would obligate God to them, but just did it because it's right. So he wasn't passive, and we can't be passive. Once we discover the law of God as it is, once we discover that there's a different way, a new way, a better way than the way the nation has been going, the way the church has been going, a better way. A new way. A biblical way. Now, why would God do that for a church? Why would God change a church totally in its direction theologically? Why would God send someone in to preach the Word of God that would dispel all the false and all of that which was wrong and begin to draw you back into the Word and begin to teach you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would He do such a thing? Well, I don't know. I don't know what He might have for us out there. But I can tell you this. That now we are responsible. We have the law of God. We have read the Scripture. We know what it says. We know the truth, you see. And now we are responsible to do what God has told us to do. Josiah, 26 years old, did not understand that it would do anything for Israel. And it did not. You read the history. It did not change the judgment of God. Because God said, notwithstanding all that Josiah did, because of the wickedness of Manasseh, Jerusalem shall be washed as a dish. It shall be turned upside down. It shall be completely cleansed of its inhabitants. But that didn't stop Josiah. He continued to do what the Lord would have him do. And in the grace shown to the Lord to Josiah, here's what the prophetess said about him. You will die in peace. You won't see these things happen. Well, it didn't change things ultimately. But it didn't matter. And so that's the point I'm saying to you. It doesn't matter. I don't know what God's going to do. I cannot stand here and promise you that if you'll do these things, then everything will be fine. No, my friend, I don't know. Judgment may be so sure on us, may be cast upon us so certainly that it doesn't matter if there would be a million Josiahs, that it will not change. I don't know, but what is that to thee? Follow thou me. See? And so you see, we will seek God's face and call for His Spirit, but ultimately God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and compassion upon whom He will have compassion. And that's true. And it's just like in our lives. Just like in our lives as Christians, as individual Christians. As we live our lives in this world, there's none of us that can make of himself or herself what we ought to be. It takes the power of the Spirit. You see, Christ has made unto us sanctification. It is not what we are doing. But I told you when I was preaching about this, I told you that there's one thing you can do. You can impede your sanctification. You can derail it by what you allow to come into your life. And you can derail it by what you do not allow to come into your life. See, if you remain prayerless, you will not grow in sanctification. If you remain dull to the things of God, you will not grow in sanctification. If you remain ignorant of the Bible, if you are not reading it, if you're not ingesting it, if you're not meditating upon it, you will not grow in sanctification. If you do not give of yourself and give of your resources, then you will not grow in sanctification. If you do not come to the house of the Lord and hear the Word of God preached and worship God and lift your voice in praise to God, you will not grow in sanctification before the Lord. It will not happen. If you do not give yourself to these things, then you will remain as you are. And yet, my friend, you can never really remain as you are. You'll just become worse. You'll become less sensitive to sin, less sensitive to your own failings, less sensitive to the people around you, you see. You can't impede it. Well, if that be so, even though the Bible says to us that we're being conformed to the image of His Son, and it has to be Him, and that we will ultimately get there, God will do what it takes to get His people there, but all of that notwithstanding, you have responsibility before God to do the things He has told you and commanded you to do. That's why He's given you these means of grace. And see, I went over the means of grace with you. But there are some things you can do in your life that can impede the growth of the Spirit. So there's some things that can happen in the church and in our community. See, it is indeed the church that has to be revived. The community will have to be awakened. But the church has to be revived. And it looks like historically, as we read history, what happened? The church was revived before the community was awakened. What we're trying to do is awaken a community before there's a revived church. Well, let's just say we get people to come to Christ. Most of what we call getting people to come to Christ is nothing more than getting them to nod their head to Jesus. It's not getting them to leave their sin. I was talking to a pastor just this week, and he was telling me that right across the street from his church, there is a deacon's son living with a woman that he brought here from another state, and they're living in sin right across the street from the church. And there are people in his church that want her to sing in the worship service, and if he doesn't let her sing, they're going to be angry with him. Now, why does that happen? How in the world could something like that in this
In this context, in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, how, among holy people, how can that happen? I can tell you how it can happen. Because we are so dull and dead to the things that are holy and right that we cannot even sense sin anymore. Our minds have been seared with a hot iron. Did you ever think, you who are old, as old as I am and older, did you ever think there would ever be a question in the Church of Jesus Christ that two people that are living together would not be leaders of the church or would not come and worship and lead worship in the church? I mean, did you ever think it would ever get to that? And here we are in the middle of it. Because you know why? Because we've got this faint idea, this false idea that we'll be looked upon this world as someone that's judging them because we're calling their sin sin. And so we must avoid those kind of things. I have a pastor friend of mine that said to me, well, I'm just going to err. If I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of forgiveness. Seems like to me, if we're going to err, we ought to err on the side of holiness. See, that's the problem. We've become desensitized to these things. We have no sense of sin anymore, no sense of shame. Because we want to run so quickly to forgiveness that we have forgotten it. His forgiveness is not in our hands, it's in God's hand. We must just call people to holiness. You see, you will not be saved in your sin, you're saved from your sin. And from the consequences of sin, right? But you can't just keep going on in the sin that you're in and then claim that God's transformed you. Here's the thing. Listen to these two passages of Scripture. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Or listen to this, 2 Peter 2:21. It's better never to have known the way of righteousness than once to have known it, to depart from the holy commandment. For it has happened to you, as the true proverb, the dog has returned to his vomit, and the sow who was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Which one of those verses fits your life? You think that's a fair question? Which one of those? See, we have to call men to Christ. But we don't just call them to. You see, that's what the faith outline teaches us. Not only do you call them to, but you call them from. So we have to call people from sin, from degradation. Because we're mean, because we're pious, because we're judgmental. No, because we're compassionate. My friend, here's a judge. Here's a guy who's a hypocritical judge. One who thinks he has none of those problems. That's not us. My friend, we are calling people from sin because we ourselves have been called from sin. See, I know what you're doing. I know how you're living. I know what your life is about. You know why? Because I lived it just like you. And I know the misery that you're living in. And I know the heartache and the disappointment. And I know your attitude of life. You're bitter and embittered and hateful. I know that. Why? Because that was I. Please come to Christ. Leave the sin. Leave the sin. So the pastor goes and talks, and she says, here's what the woman says. But I have no place to go. I'm here from a different state. I'm having to live with him because I've got no place to go. Well, what about another bedroom? No, that's bogus. What godly person in a church? What godly woman in a church that someone came to them and said, look, I've been convicted for my sin and I can't live with that man anymore. I have no place to live. Could you help me? What godly person wouldn't say, well, sure, move in here. Sure, come to us. Sure, we'll help you. I tell you what, if the church was what it's supposed to be, instead of accepting sin, they'd take up a love offering to move her into an apartment. I mean, she's really convicted. See, my friend, we cannot bring revival, but we surely can bring impediments to it. We can stop it. We can ensure by our living that it will never happen here. I can tell you a couple of reasons, or a few reasons. One impediment to revival is unbiblical pietism. There are people who think they've got it right, and who think that we who preach holiness, and we who preach accountability, and we who preach the gospel, that we are the impediment to God's work. We are what's stopping the work of God. I had a man to tell me, and these are all different people, you see. I had a man to tell me, and he's a staff worker in the association. I'm talking about in a church in our association. Here's what he says. He said, "Do y'all have church at night still?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do y'all have it on Wednesday night?" And I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, my pastor's beginning to talk about not having it. Not because he don't want to have it, it's because, but he's convinced that, and he said it's not fair. It doesn't seem fair to us that the churches that are trying to do the most are the churches growing the least. And so if we want to grow, then we're going to have to cut out Sunday night service." Well, I can tell you this, my friend, and you can write it down and take it to the market. If that's growth, no thanks. No thanks. In other words, you grow a church by stopping the worship. You grow the church by not preaching. I mean, is that what you're telling me? Well, then let me ask you this. What kind of church would that be? See, I heard old Junior Hill said, "You know what? There's churches that don't want to put church in their name." He said, "You know what? I wouldn't go to a church like that. Because the one I love the most, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave His life for the church. Not for our fellowship, and not for our community gathering, but for the church." But see, there are those among us that have unbiblical piety. It's not new. Look at what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:21. Listen to this now. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. But if they had stood in my counsel..." Now what's the counsel of the Lord? That's the Word of God, right? Now you have to go to prayer so the Spirit of God can open your mind and your heart to the Word, but the Spirit is never going to lead you in any way but to the Word and through the Word. "But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal."
The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? Like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Now, reading that verse, you think we ought to preach less or more? You think what's God in favor of? I'm telling you one thing. He has said these prophets are false prophets, and they will lead your soul to hell in the name of having a voice and a word from God. If it's new, well, it ain't true. You notice religion around us? It's filled with the new. You noticed? Filled with the novel. Here's what they tell us. That the people nowadays won't be moved by the same thing that their fathers were moved by. I heard the other day, someone said about football, said, Vanderbilt is not the Vanderbilt of your fathers. And what that means is now Vanderbilt can jump up and beat you. See? Well, we've taken that and we've applied it to the church, you see. The reason college football is so topsy-turvy now is because there's parity. I mean, all of them are getting good athletes. But I can tell you this, there ain't no parity between us and the world. The people are the people are the people that they've always been. Sinners, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and in need of a Savior. Not any Savior, but the Savior who has revealed Himself in this book. And who will be revealed to them through the foolishness of drama, through the foolishness of puppetry, through the foolishness of cinema, through the foolishness of fairs and parties. Now here's what they'll come to do, my friend. They'll come play on your softball teams and make your softball games godless. Any of y'all ever played church softball? Any of y'all ever played church basketball? I ran a church basketball league. You know what it turned into? A display of godlessness. Because it ain't a few holy people running out there. It ain't a few deacons and preachers running out there throwing the ball around to each other and laughing when the other one misses the goal. No, it is open, fierce, hot competition. Because some of these guys wasn't good enough to play on a college team, so they come up there and beat up on church people. Y'all remember all those days? We thought we could win the world by softball. Like the Apostle Peter played first base and the Apostle Paul was the pitcher. Isn't that foolish? I tell you one thing, I really like Bartholomew. He's got a great slider. And we ought to laugh at the foolishness of this world. But what's even worse than that, the foolishness of church people that would buy into such foolishness. When the world is dying around us, we sing and play and party with them. And that's what causes someone to live across the street from the church in sin. And nobody say a word, lest we offend their senses. Would to God the Spirit of the living God would come down and offend us all until we got right.
Well, you know, I've got some more of these, but I ain't got no more time. What about it? Have you dreamed dreams? Have you stood around and wondered about what God would have us do or not do? Or have you buried your nose into His Word to find out what He would have us do? Because He said it. You want more sinners saved? Preach more gospel. You want more sinners saved? Get out there and start rescuing the perishing, not with parties, but with prayer. See? Not with secular, societal standards, but with sermons that have been seared by the fire of the Spirit. See? And then, maybe, God would hear from heaven. It would come down. Let's pray.